The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back. You can just raise your hand and we'll have an usher get a Bible over to you. And just to let you know, we do have Bibles that we just give away as a church. So if you don't have a Bible at home, you can take one of the Bibles here with you as our gift. So if you open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we'll be taking a look at verses 51 to 54. Last week, we saw that the lights went out over the Son of God on the cross at the exact moment when Jesus was at his absolute lowest. Jesus was already scourged and struck and hung up on a brutal Roman cross, and for 3 hours, he received nothing but painful ridicule and mocking from the soldiers, from the crowds, from the chief priests, and even from the criminals who had the nerve to throw abuse at him while they hung on the cross next to him. And just when things looked like they couldn't get any lower, the light from heaven goes dark. The noonday sun fades to midnight black, and the brightness above turns to darkness. And for 3 straight hours, there was nothing but an icy cold silence from heaven. Instead of hearing the affirmations from God above that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, there's a deafening silence. And for the first time, and the only time, in all of eternity, Jesus experienced the rejection of the Father. And like we pointed out last time, this was more than just the Father turning his face away as his son suffers. I mean, that would have been bad enough. You know, just imagine a father seeing his son, being ganged up on and beat down by a mob and doing absolutely nothing. You know, just turning away while it all goes down. But this pain goes even a step further because it's the Father himself who is actually beating down the Son and inflicting the greatest pain upon him. The greatest pain that Jesus endured was not the scourging of the whip or the spikes through his hands and his feet. It was the pain of becoming the target of the Father's wrath and hatred against sin. And this is what Isaiah 53 in verse 10 teaches us. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." God the Father was actively crushing the Son, putting him to grief and pouring out eternities of wrath upon the Son in the space of just 3 hours. This is the cup that made Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It's what Revelation 16, verse 19 calls the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And what Revelation 14 and verse 10 calls the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Jesus took upon himself the hell that you and I deserve for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." And Jesus faces all of this and endures all of this without the light of his Father's approval and support while he does it. As we saw in our study last time, the word light was used often in Scripture, both physically and figuratively, for the presence and the blessing of God. When the writers of Scripture want to speak about the presence and blessings of the Lord, they'll often speak about that idea in terms of God's face shining upon a person. Numbers 6, verse 24 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." But on the cross, the Son of God did not experience any of that light, either figuratively or physically. The Son physically went out on the Son of God during those 3 hours on the cross, and the light of God's shining face upon the Son of God went out with it. This is not the Lord blessing, but the Lord cursing. This is not the Lord keeping, but the Lord forsaking. This was not the Lord's face shining in brightness, but darkness. This is not the Lord being gracious, but judicious. This is not the Lord lifting up, but it was the Lord crushing down. And this was not the Lord giving peace, but the Lord inflicting wrath. multiple eternities of hell were being poured out on Jesus Christ all at once, all at once. And it's like the sun in the sky above couldn't bear to look any longer and refused to shine. Jesus breathed his last breath in the dark under a physical symbol of the Father's rejection. But that's not where the story ends. Praise God, that's not where the story ends, right? The story doesn't end with rejection, because as soon as the Son of God bows his head and breathes his last, the Father immediately begins to demonstrate his approval of the Son's work on the cross. We're not left to wonder whether or not the Son's work was sufficient, because God immediately begins to show his complete satisfaction in the work of the Son. And that's what verses 51 to 54 describe for us, God's approval at Calvary. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 54. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened, very frightened, and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we rejoice in the approval of the Son. We rejoice in the approval of the Son's work on the cross, of his person, of his character, of his perfection, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for that, knowing that the sacrifice was accepted. And because of his sacrifice being accepted, we are accepted. Father, we thank you for the work of the Son. I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We all know what it's like to one degree or another to seek or desire recognition or approval for some kind of work that we've done. And the absence of that approval can sometimes be the most painful experiences that we have in life. As an employee or a professional in your field, would we all agree that it's a good thing to know that your supervisor or boss or, you know, others within your field approve of the kind of work that you're doing? Some of the most miserable positions are those where you never hear any kind of feedback. You only hear what people don't like. You know, no matter what you do, how hard you try, many of us go to work with like knots in our stomach because we know whatever we do, it's never going to be good enough, right? As children, we seek the approval of parents. It's amazing that even adults who've moved out of the house that are far away from home still think, you know, what would mom think about this? Or what would dad think about that? For some of us, our parents have passed away for years, long time ago. And we still wonder, you know, what would dad think? What would mom think? And it's a good thing to honor your father and mother within the boundaries of Scripture. And it's a painful thing when parents don't acknowledge their children's efforts. I mean, talk about exasperating your children. That's it. As a spouse, you may have a husband or wife that just never seems to be satisfied. It's a miserable life like that. You wonder, is there anything that I can do right? It's like you're constantly walking around on eggshells and you just long to hear one day that, hey, everything's perfect. Everything was just perfect. But it seems like it never comes. And experiencing rejection from those we most desire to please are often the most painful experiences that we have in life. But none of us will ever understand what it was like to experience the pain of rejection that the Son of God experienced on the cross. His life ended in rejection. And he always did what pleased the Father. Always. But even though his life ended with the rejection of the Father, as soon as Jesus hung his head, the Father immediately demonstrated his approval of the work that was accomplished on the cross. The Father refuses to leave his Son without a witness. Jesus wouldn't end his life with a question mark over his life, wondering whether or not his work was satisfactory, whether or not his life was satisfactory. There would be no shroud of confusion regarding his person and his work on the cross. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish commentator, wrote a survey on the life of Christ, and I love this quote. Listen to this. "It's been observed that by the side of every humiliation connected with the humanity of the Messiah, the glory of his divinity was also made to shine forth. Thus, if he was born of the humble maiden of Nazareth, an angel announced his birth. If the infant Savior was cradled in a manger, the shining host of heaven hymned his advent. If he hungered and was tempted in the wilderness, angels ministered to him, even as an angel strengthened him in the agony of the garden. If he submitted to baptism, the voice and vision from heaven attested his sonship. If enemies threatened, he could miraculously pass through them. If the Jews assailed, there was the voice of God to glorify him. And if he was nailed to the cross, the sun draped its brightness and the earth quaked. The Father refuses to leave his Son without a witness. Jesus would not end his life with a question mark over it. And the miracles at Calvary make the significance of Calvary unmistakably clear. Let's take a look at our first point, point number one. Jesus' death provides access to the inaccessible. Jesus' death provides access to the inaccessible. Look at verse 51 again. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." When mankind was first introduced to on the pages of Scripture, he's found in the unveiled presence of his Creator. Adam and Eve enjoyed a fellowship with God without shame. According to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they were familiar with the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, can you imagine having a daily appointment with God to go for a walk without any sins to confess, without any problems to talk about, just to enjoy being in the presence of God, just walking in the cool of the day with your Creator? This is what Adam and Eve enjoyed. And then the snake entered the garden, temptation entered their hearts, and the world entered into sin. And the last sight that Adam and Eve had of the garden where they walked with God in the cool of the day was with angels blocking the entrance. You can't come back here. Genesis 3:24 says, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And we haven't had access to the presence of God like that since Eden. And since that time, it was a fearful thing. It became a fearful thing to encounter the living God. When Moses encounters God in the burning bush, you remember that? He's warned not to come near. Don't come near here. Exodus 3 verse 5, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." You can't just approach here anymore. When the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel had to be warned not to come near, or they would die. Exodus 19 verse 21, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" It was a fearful thing to encounter God. Later on, Moses dares to ask God, you know, can I see your glory? I want to get in closer, Lord. Can I get a little closer? I want to see your glory. What does God say? Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." The presence of God was a dangerous thing. That's why over in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord, he says this in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He expected to die because he knew that no man could encounter God in that way. In a similar way, when the parents of Samson perceived that they were speaking with the angel of the Lord, which was a manifestation of God himself, Samson's father, Manoah, said to his wife in Judges 13:22, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." It was a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. And the children of Israel knew that. If you remember, the children of Israel carried around a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it represented the presence of God among the children of Israel. But it was also a dangerous box. A man by the name of Uzzah found that out the hard way, right? When he reached out his hand to touch the ark to steady it, and immediately he died. In fact, the children of Israel weren't even allowed to look upon the ark. When it was carried around from place to place, there was a veil that covered the ark, according to Numbers 4 and verse 5. And when it sat in the tabernacle, it was screened by a veil. You can't see this. You can't get near this. Actually, why don't you flip back to Exodus chapter 26 just to take a look at this. There was this veil that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 26. Take a look at verse 31. This is where the veil was described. This veil was this thick, heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies inside the Jewish tabernacle. Exodus 26, look at verse 31. God says, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." And then down in verse 33, it says, "You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies." And not even Aaron, who was the high priest, was allowed to enter into that place. Not even Aaron was allowed into the Holy of Holies to gaze at the ark of the Lord. Over in Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." The mercy seat was actually the lid that sat on top of the ark of the covenant. He says, you can't come in there. There was an exception to going past that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. But even on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron or another high priest pulled back the veil to sprinkle blood on the lid of the ark, even there had to be a cloud of incense to cover the ark. Do you know that? Leviticus 16, verse 13 says, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." You always had to have something in between you and the presence of the Lord. Whether it was a veil, whether it was smoke, a cloud, I mean something. Like, I can't just enter into here. The veil was a reminder that the presence of the Lord was off limits, inaccessible. When the Jewish tabernacle was replaced by the large Jewish temple, they made sure that they hung a curtain that was large enough to cover the entrance into the Holy of Holies. The veil in the temple was a massive curtain, some 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. According to one Jewish record, the veil in the temple took 300 priests to move it. But as Jesus gave up his final cry and his spirit was being yielded up to the Lord, this massive curtain, 60 by 30 feet, was ripped down from top to the bottom, opened up straight down the middle, which was a clear sign that access to God was being granted. And who was the way? Jesus was the way. Jesus was the way. And Jesus was the door. The veil that was made with fabric was only a shadow of the veil that was to come. And when the fulfillment came, there was no need for the shadow anymore. Because we don't enter into the presence of God through a curtain. We enter into the presence of God through a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Why don't you flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 19 and 20 over in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil." What is that veil? That is his flesh. And the only hope that any of us have of entering into the presence of God is that we come through the veil of Jesus Christ. The only way that a high priest would dare to pass through that veil, even though once a year, the only way that he would dare to pass through that veil is if he had blood that he would sprinkle on top of the mercy seat. He only came if he had blood. There had to be blood that stood as a sacrifice in his place. He had to enter through blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, "The high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." He wouldn't dare enter into the presence of the Lord, even though it was covered by smoke. He wouldn't even dare to get that close unless he had a blood sacrifice that he was demonstrating. Someone has stood in my place. There was a sacrifice. A life was taken so that I could be here. If he didn't come with blood, he would have been asking to be struck dead on the spot. And if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you should be terrified. Because there's coming a day when you will enter into the presence of God, and guess what? You don't have any blood. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, there is no sacrifice for your sins. And you're heading into the presence of Almighty God without blood that stands in your place. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the only satisfactory payment that can be made. But if you turn to Christ today, you can have the confidence that I can enter in. I can approach God. And you'll be received into the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus is the entryway into the presence of God. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one," listen to this, "we have this hope, one which enters within the veil." We trust in Christ and we come through the veil into the presence of God. And the torn veil was a clear sign that access to God was being granted. How? Through Jesus. And that access came from the top down, not from the bottom up, right? Matthew 27, verse 51 again says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn into," how? "From top to bottom." It was clear that this veil was being torn, that it came from the top down. This thick curtain was 60 feet tall. There were no men 60 feet tall that could reach up to the top that were strong enough to rip this curtain down. It was clear that this was an act of God. And the torn veil was another clear sign as well. It was a clear indication that all the sacrifices that were associated with the temple were obsolete and no longer necessary. If access was being granted to God through the blood of Christ, then the blood of bulls and goats and sacrificial lambs was all completely unnecessary. Everything that the priest did in the temple from this point on was nothing more than a show. It's all an act from this point on, because the final sacrifice has already been made, right? Before Christ breathed his last, what did he say? "It is finished." It's done. There's no more sacrifice for sins. The temple was being left to them desolate, like Jesus said back in Matthew 23. The lights were on, but nobody was home. Again, in the book of Hebrews, it says this. In chapter 9, it says this in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place," listen to this, "once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It's done. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might do" what? Remember that? "Might bring us to God." He is the sacrifice. He is the veil. He's the one that we go through. He's offered up his blood. Why? So that he can bring us into the presence of God, where no man could dare to go. Now Jesus is the one who brings us in, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The death of Jesus was once for all. It ends all sacrifice, and his sacrifice brings us to God. Jesus' death provides access to the inaccessible. Number two, Jesus' death moves the immovable. Jesus' death moves the immovable. Back to Matthew 27 again, verse 51. After it speaks about this, the veil in the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom, it says this, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." The earth shook at the death of the Son of God. I'm not sure if you think about this often, but our entire planet spins on its axis once every 24 hours, right? Spins on its axis once every 24 hours at the rate of about 1,000 miles per hour. Like right now, we're traveling 1,000 miles per hour, sitting down. In addition to that, we're spinning in an orbit around the sun once every 365 days with a speed of about 67,000 miles per hour. We're also doing that. As we're spinning around like this, we're also spinning around like that, right? All this happening at the same time. In addition to that, we're told that the galaxy itself is constantly rotating, taking the sun and the solar system with it, so that the solar system that the sun is in, that we're spinning around while we're spinning around, is also spinning around. All of this happens. It says the solar system, from what we're told by scientists, that the solar system itself is traveling at a speed of about 515,000 miles per hour. So we're spinning and we're spinning and we're all spinning, right? all at the same time. And guess what? You don't fly off the planet and land somewhere else. Like God keeps all of this moving in a predictable pattern so that we have days and weeks and months and years, and we're all floating in space hanging on what? Nothing. Job 26, verse 7 says, He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. But from our perspective, the earth is solid ground. Even though all this is happening, all this spinning, and it's like we're on solid ground. The Bible still speaks about the earth as being founded. We're all upheld by the word of His power in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Even though we're spinning in multiple orbits around an axis, around the sun, around the solar system, this world isn't coming apart. And when you jump up in the air, you don't fly off into outer space somewhere. Psalm 93 verse 1 says, The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 104 verse 5 says, He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. So we're on a planet that's firm, that's settled. But every once in a while, this solid, firm ground that we stand on becomes unsettled, right? I lived in California for 4 years while I went to the Master's Seminary, and there were several times while I was out there that we felt the earth shake. The first time I felt it, it was Jennifer and I were sleeping, and you know, both of us like got up in the middle of the night, and it's like somebody was at the bottom of our bed just like shaking us back and forth. You remember those old Etch-a-Sketches? You know, and sometimes you had to shake it to get rid of the drawing. I mean, that's how we felt. Like, the whole bed was just like an Etch-a-Sketch, just like shaking us. I just remember, like, waking up and looking around, and we went back to sleep. I don't, I'm sure that wasn't very comforting for Jennifer, but woke up, and it was done, like, within a couple seconds, so we went back to sleep. Another time, we were actually over at somebody's house for dinner, and while I was talking to the husband there, it's like, it started feeling like we were on a boat. I mean, just the whole house just started like swaying back and forth. Like the pictures on the wall started swinging back and forth. The lights started swaying back and forth. But we never left the dock. I mean, it's like we're out to sea, but never left the dock. Like we're sitting in a house and it's just like, what in the world is happening? Just started rolling back and forth. That was from 2006 to 2010. Lived out in California. I was in Reseda, which was just like a street away from Northridge. But if I lived in that same house just 12 years earlier, I would have been part of what was one of the greatest disasters in U.S. history. We lived in Reseda, just outside of Northridge, but in 1994 in Northridge, there was the Northridge earthquake, which only lasted for 10 to 20 seconds, but it was the highest earthquake recorded in an urban area in North America. The death toll was 57, with more than 8,700 injured. In addition to that, property damage was estimated to be about $13 to $50 billion, the equivalent of $22 to $86 billion today, making it one of the costliest natural disasters in U.S. history. People who lived through that time said it looked like a war zone. Fires were burning in the streets because gas lines ruptured, caught on fire, buildings caved in, major roads and freeways collapsed. And we understand that earthquakes are just a part of the fallen creation that groans and suffers, that longs to be set free from its corruption. But the perfect timing of this particular earthquake back in Matthew chapter 27 was unique, because when Jesus bowed His head, it was unmistakable for those who gathered around the cross that this is connected. As soon as the Maker bows His head, like the earth starts to shake. As I mentioned last time we were together, the chief priests refused to let Jesus die in peace, and they stayed around the cross the entire time to continue to throw up their mocking as He suffered. They even remained at the cross when the lights went out. So here the sky goes black at 12 noon, and they're still here mocking. Like, hey, you know, that's not for us. That's got to be for Him. The lights went dark because He's being judged. Isaiah 53, 4, we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. You know, from all appearances, it looks like that the chief priests are being vindicated as the lights go off on the Son of God. Ha! Look at Him. He's being judged even by God. Can't you see? The heavens are rejecting Him. But now Jesus bows His head. Jesus is gone. He's breathed up His last. And now the earth starts to shake. This shaking of the earth is no longer for him. This shaking is for you. Like the judgment has come, and it's not about him being judged. It's now about you being judged. Jesus drops his head in death, and it sets off a chain reaction, like dominoes falling one after another. His head drops, the ground shakes. Reminds me of the line from the hymn, The Power of the Cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. And just like the darkness, earthquakes would have been associated with end times judgment. Isaiah chapter 24, if you want to flip back there real quick, Isaiah chapter 24 speaks about this kind of judgment that will happen in that day, speaking about the time when the Lord appears and brings judgment upon the earth. Isaiah chapter 24, look at verse 19. Isaiah 24, starting at verse 19. It says, "The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth." Over in Isaiah 13 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." There's coming a time when this will happen upon the earth. Ezekiel 38 verse 19 says, "In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." And in the day of the Lord, an earthquake will be a sign of his blazing wrath and anger against sin. And for those who gathered around the cross, who experienced the darkness, which was a sign of judgment, and now they experienced this earthquake, was also a sign of judgment, and this time they can't say that the judgment is for Christ, because Christ is already what? He's already gone. He's already dead. This judgment now is for them. And it becomes the second way that God demonstrates his approval of the Son. Because what it says is that Jesus was right and that they were what? They were wrong. Psalm 18 verse 7 says, "The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry." And it was a violent earthquake that even split the rocks. It was an indictment against their sin. They put to death the Prince of Life, and apparently they got the message that something's up, because over in Luke chapter 23, if you want to flip over there real quick just to see this, Luke chapter 23, look at how they responded. Luke 23, look at verse 48. So this is after all this is happening and the earthquake takes place. Actually, I'll start in verse 47. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts." The sign of beating their breasts was a sign of lamentation. It's what they did at funerals. They would strike themselves. Actually, one of the words that's translated as mourn in Scripture, or lament, means to strike, because that was the sign of lamentation, of mourning. They'd strike themselves. Luke chapter 8, 52, when Jairus' daughter died, it says, "Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her." And that word for lament actually means to strike. What began with mocking down there at the bottom of the cross, like little children playing their games, they're laughing it up, having a great time. "Ha ha! Come on down from the cross now, Jesus. If you're the king, let's see it. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Here he comes." Now all of a sudden the earth starts to shake and they leave like mourning, lamenting, like something's wrong. They don't leave laughing. They leave lamenting, striking themselves now. God has the last laugh. And God approves of his Son. Jesus' death provides access to the inaccessible, and it moves the immovable. Even the earth shook as Jesus bowed his head. But not only that, his death reverses the irreversible. Look back at Matthew chapter 27 again. His death reverses the irreversible. Look at verse 52. It says, "The tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." This is incredible. I wish we had more information on this. It's like it's so short. This is something that didn't take place until at least 3 days later. But it was such a powerful sign of the Father's approval that Matthew decides to include it here. And like I said, I wish we had more information about this miracle because it's so fascinating. But let's try to set the context for you so you can understand just how significant this miracle was. If you remember, there are several occasions when Jesus informed his disciples that he would rise again from the dead, right? Just in the Gospel of Matthew alone, we have at least five occasions when Jesus specifically mentioned his resurrection. And beyond that, he alluded to it many times throughout the Scriptures, that he would rise again. And for the most part, these statements that he made were to his disciples in private. But there were certain times that Jesus predicted his resurrection in public. Like when he said in Matthew 12 and verse 40, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he predicted that he would stay in the grave for 3 days. Over in John chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And I actually think that they had a good idea of what he was actually talking about. Because it became the concern of the religious leaders that we've got to protect this tomb on what day? On the third day. We've got to make sure that nothing happens to this tomb on day number three. Because we've got this sneaky suspicion that something's going to take place. Look at what it says over in Matthew 27 and verse 62. It says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day.'" They had a suspicion that something's going to happen on the third day. A crucified Jesus was still considered a threat. Still considered a threat. And they wanted to make sure that if he's in the grave, that he stays in the grave. And I'm not convinced that they really believed that the disciples were going to be the ones who would come and steal him. Because the disciples haven't shown that kind of resolve up to this point. The disciples have scattered. I mean, they came into the garden and took Jesus while all the disciples were there. And I mean, the only resistance was Peter, who hardly knew what to do with his sword, right? You know, he's out here like, "I'll defend you, Jesus. You know, take that, you ear. You know, don't come back here again." You know, it's like, what in the world are you doing? Put that thing away, Peter. You don't know what you're doing with it anyway. Heals the ear. Like, the disciples aren't showing this kind of resistance. And all of a sudden, you're scared of the disciples? Oh, the disciples are going to come back and they're going to steal the body. But there was something else that they never considered. They put this guard around the tomb. But what they didn't consider was putting a guard around every saint in Jerusalem. Because in verse 52, it says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." They might have put a guard around Jesus' tomb, but there were many saints around Jerusalem who were busting out of the tombs and coming into the holy city. How are you going to keep a lid on that? You can't stop the third day from happening, even if you tried. And on the third day, God left himself a clear witness by breaking open these tombs, because Jesus did not appear to the unbelievers. You know that? Jesus came to appear before his disciples. The resurrected Jesus would only appear before his disciples. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, Paul says he appeared to Cephas, which is another word for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The appearance of Jesus would be a private showing. It would be for his disciples. It would be for his followers. Jesus didn't come back into the city and walk around Jerusalem, around the holy city, for those who refused to believe in him. They would not have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ. So how is he going to let this group outside of his disciples know what happened on that third day? The saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. So here are these resurrected saints that start to walk around through this holy city, and the timing is impeccable. On the third day, Here's these resurrected saints walking through Jerusalem saying, you want to know what happened to Jesus on the third day? Here it is. Here it is. Jesus provides life on this third day. At the same time that the elders are consulting with the soldiers because they hear that something happened at the tomb. The tomb's empty. Hey, let's come up with a story so that we can, let's make it up that his disciples came and stole the body. That's what we'll do. And here the saints come marching in. You want to see what happened? This is it. Like they can't do anything to stop this. What happened to the saints is what happened to Christ. He came out of the grave. And the people in the holy city of Jerusalem saw the proof. I wish we had more information on this one. We don't know how long they stayed. We don't know what they said. We don't know who they appeared to. We don't know if they died again like Lazarus or if they were taken away like Elijah. We don't have any of that information. But what was clear was that people who had died came back to life, and it was all connected to the empty tomb of Jesus. And it all happened on the third day. It was another sign of Jesus' approval. Jesus' death reverses the irreversible. The resurrection of the saints that took place on this day was just a preview of coming attractions. Because all who die with hope in the Messiah will be raised up like he was, right? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who fall asleep. And sleep is here just used as a euphemism, like a gentle way to speak about death, that believers sleep, they fall asleep. As one author put it, no longer must the mourners weep and call departed Christians dead, for death is hallowed into sleep and every grave becomes a bed. So here are these believers that fall asleep. They're being raised up. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Christ's resurrection was a sign of the rich harvest that was to come. That the believers would be raised from the dead as well. He was just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus' death provides access to the inaccessible. His death moves the immovable. His death reverses the irreversible. And finally, his death reaches the unreachable. His death reaches the unreachable. Flip back to Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27, look at verse 54. It says, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The Jewish crowds that gathered around the cross returned back to their own place, beating their breasts. Those who were left behind were the soldiers who kept their guard over Jesus, even during the earthquake, which tells you what kind of men these are. That they're willing to stand guard even while the earth is shaking, that they're still going to stand guard, stay on their post. So these are battle-hardened soldiers who eat death for breakfast. Not even an earthquake was enough to make them abandon their post. And among the soldiers who were keeping guard over Jesus was a centurion. A centurion was a commander of 100 men in the Roman army. Our English word cent refers to 100. So 100 years is a century. 100 cents makes a dollar, and the commander of 100 soldiers was a centurion. They often rose from the ranks of the soldiers, and a centurion was usually the highest position that a soldier could hope to obtain. There's no doubt that this centurion was a Gentile. Jewish people were not recruited to become Roman soldiers, and the occupying Roman forces from the Gentiles, it came from the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and the Roman cohort that traveled with Pilate had a large number of Syrian soldiers, so it's clear that this centurion is not Jewish. He's a Gentile from outside of the nation of Israel. And as a Gentile, he's not a likely candidate for trusting in the Messiah, for being compelled that a man who they had just mocked and ridiculed and beaten and put up on a cross, that this man was the king. He's not a likely candidate to believe in Jesus as king, who he's just abused. But there was something different about this crucifixion than any other crucifixion that he had encountered. Jesus didn't die like other men. Jesus didn't die like other men. Jesus didn't resist the mocking and the ridicule like other men did. Jesus didn't defend himself and plead for his life like other men would. Jesus didn't call down curses on those who were abusing him like other people did. Jesus was full of compassion and mercy, even cried out for the Father to forgive his tormentors. The circumstances that Jesus died under were not normal circumstances. He was mocked for saving, for being the King of Israel, for being the Son of God. They heard all of that around the cross, and there was this supernatural darkness and an earthquake that came the moment that Jesus dropped his head. And then there was something else about the way that Jesus died. Look over at Mark chapter 15 real quick. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, look at verse 39. It says, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was something in the way that Jesus died. There's something in the way that he breathed his last, that he even chose the moment of his death, that he laid his life down. Because his life expired the moment he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Boom. Breathed his last. At the same moment, having seen all of this, the way that Christ breathed his last, he came to the conclusion, this is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary man. This man is the Son of God. Because the moment he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it happened. This man is connected to God. This man is the Son of God. But not only did the centurion reach that conclusion, so did those who were with him. Look back at Matthew 27 again. Look at verse 54 one more time. It says, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The word for said in the Greek is actually a plural form of the word, which means that multiple people were saying the same thing. It's not just the centurion. These were the indifferent soldiers who just a few hours ago were gambling for Jesus' clothes. They were mocking him. Now they're drawn to the Savior on the cross that they put up there. And these battle-hardened soldiers became frightened. And it's not because they're fearing death. At this time, they're fearing God. There's a common theme that you'll find over and over again throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the theme of Jesus reaching unreachable people. These soldiers seem unreachable. They're indifferent. They're Gentiles. They don't have any connection to Judaism and all the promises of Judaism. It's like these are the last guys that you would expect to come to Christ, to put two and two together. Common theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew that those who seem to be too far gone are not out of the reach of Christ. Think about this list. Matthew chapter 2, Magi from the east come to worship the Savior. Where do they come from? Matthew chapter 8, a Gentile centurion comes to Jesus to ask for healing for a servant and recognizes Jesus as the authority. Matthew chapter 8 again, two demon-possessed men who are so extremely violent that nobody would pass by them, and they're delivered from their demons and they come to Christ. Matthew chapter 9, there's a traitorous tax collector named Levi, better known as Matthew, who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, there's a Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus for the healing of her daughter and receives the commendation that her faith is great. And even the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you have people like Rahab, who was a prostitute from Jericho, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess outside the children of God, and Bathsheba, who was an adulteress, and they all find their way into the lineage of the Messiah. Like these people that would seem unreachable, like prostitutes and demon-possessed people and Gentile centurions. Like these people are too far gone. Like those demon-possessed men up in the tombs, you don't even go by that way. Leave them alone. They're too far gone. But Jesus reaches unreachable people. Nobody would have thought that this Gentile centurion and the other soldiers who used Jesus for their entertainment would bear witness to Jesus as the Son of God. But that's exactly what happened. And I've heard most of your testimonies in here, for those of you who are members. And there's some of you who would be a surprise to the people who knew you before, right? That now you're following after Jesus Christ. And there's some of you who have lost loved ones, those that you've been praying for years. Sometimes you wonder, is it worth it to even pray anymore? Like they seem like they're too far gone. Seems like the more you pray is the further they stray. It's like, Lord, is this any hope in this? Tempted to give it up. Some of us have spouses who do not know the Lord. They've heard it all and they've rejected it all. And all you wonder is, you know, like, what more can I say? What more can I say than to you I have said, right? Like, what else is there left? Like, I've said it all. Like you've seen it all. I've read, I've prayed, I've brought you to church, like, just found ways to get you to church. You know, stuck tracks in your lunchbox. Left the radio on the Christian station, you know. Every time you turn on the car, it's like, what more can I do? Should I just give it up? Some of us have children who've rejected the faith, right? They were raised in the faith from childhood. They've known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give them wisdom to salvation. But the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life was more attractive to them than Christ was. Like, what do? Just throw in the towel? Some of us have parents that we've been praying for years, right? And they're getting older and older and older. It's like the window of opportunity is closing. And you wonder, it's like, do I have any more time here? Like the evil days have already drawn nigh. The opportunity's closing. Should I keep trying? We could say the same thing about brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and aunts and uncles and friends and neighbors and coworkers. Like the list just goes on. Like, do I just give it up? I mean, how many times do I share the same message and they reject it? Can they be reached? This is a verse that you need to keep close to you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. And Paul says, among whom I'm foremost of all. You want an example of a sinner that seemed like he was too far gone? How about somebody that was actually persecuting the church? Seeking for the death of Christians. Like, nobody would have thought of Paul as a candidate for coming to Christ and becoming an apostle to the Gentiles. Like, Paul? Are you serious? Like, that guy? Nah, not him. No way. But here, the foremost of all was saved because Christ came into the world to save sinners. And right here we have, in the example of Jesus' death, that he reaches the unreachable. Here's the centurion, just finished mocking Christ, putting Christ up on the cross, and he is saved. Truly, this was the Son of God. And don't miss this point, that this is just another way that God the Father shows the approval of his Son. That even though the Jewish people who gathered there would not recognize Jesus for who he was, God the Father makes sure that his Son is still recognized. And here you have the centurion and those who are connected to him saying, "This, he was the Son of God. He is who he says he is." The approval of the Son would not stop. The banquet hall of the Son of God is going to be filled, right? The wedding feast will be attended. There won't be an empty spot at the wedding feast. Matthew 8, verse 11 says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." People who you would expect to come don't come. And those people who are so far away that you would never expect to come, they're the ones that show up. Jesus is in the business of reaching the unreachable. And that's why so many of you are here, right? Jesus reaches the unreachable. The rejection at Calvary, wouldn't it be the last chapter on Jesus' life? It doesn't end with rejection because as soon as the Son of God bows his head and breathes his last, the Father immediately begins to demonstrate his approval of the Son's work on the cross. How does the Father show his approval of the Son? His death provides access to the inaccessible. His death moves the immovable. His death reverses the irreversible. His death reaches the unreachable. And we're not left to wonder whether or not the Son's work on the cross was sufficient, because God immediately begins to show his complete satisfaction in the work of the Son. The Father refuses to leave his Son without a witness. So Jesus' life would not end with a question mark over his life, but with an exclamation point on the end of his life. He was approved. And it's in the Son's approval that we find approval. It's in the Son's approval that we find approval. Because one day we'll stand before the Father, and there won't be a question about us. There won't be a question about whether or not we've been approved by God. Colossians 1:22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to do what? To present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You'll be approved on the final day because he was approved. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you ask, does he really know me? I think I got a whole lot of blemishes. I think I've got a whole lot of blame. But no, you're going to stand before him without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. You're going to be approved. Why? Because Jesus was approved. And I read this one often after communion. Jude 1 verse 24. Actually, I don't even need to say one because it's only one chapter. I tell you guys it. One chapter. Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, we will be in the unveiled, without the smoke covering, presence of God. We will be brought in through the veil of Jesus Christ into the presence of God, and we will stand in his presence, the presence of his glory. The glory that Moses wasn't able to see. He says, you can't see it or else it'll kill you. Moses, do you want to die? What are you asking me for, to see my glory? No man can see my face and live. But we will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy because we enter in through Jesus Christ. And if you have his approval, it doesn't matter whose approval you don't have. You understand that? Jesus did not end his life with a question mark over his life. And neither do you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whose approval you don't have. My spouse, my kids, my boss, my whatever. It doesn't matter. I'm approved by God. And one day I'm going to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And if you're a believer, you can end your life with an exclamation point instead of with a question mark. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the way that you speak to us through Scripture. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And it's because of him that we can enter into your presence, the presence of your glory, blameless with great joy. Father, we thank you for the approval of the Son's work. And it's through his approval that we find our approval. Father, I thank you for what you've demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can end our lives with the exclamation point that I am his and he is mine and I am redeemed. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.